remember when I was in high school and I read a book about World War II and about the war in the South Pacific where the Marines were called upon to hit beachhead after beachhead in places like Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Iwo Jima, and so on. And I remember this little detail in the book I was reading that said that during those landings on hostile islands in the South Pacific, that the average life expectancy of a Marine lieutenant who had to lead his troops into that combat zone was approximately 5.5 minutes. I don't know why that detail stuck with me for so many years, but after I became a seminary teacher, I adjusted that statistic a little bit. I've said that the average time that it takes a seminary student after that student arrives on the campus to become embroiled in a debate or an argument about predestination is 5.5 minutes. So maybe we should be ordaining them as lieutenants in the ministry rather than as pastors. But obviously there is no doctrine in the Christian faith that engenders more debate and more argument than the doctrine of predestination. And as I say, if you come on the campus of a theological seminary, you will find a certain fiendish delight, a kind of inherent fascination that students have with this particular doctrine that has fueled so many midnight discussions over the faith. Now, people are not only divided significantly on their views about this question, but they are also profoundly divided about how the doctrine should be treated. Some are convinced that, like religion in general and politics, it should never, ever be discussed among polite company. That predestination is just one of those controversial issues that ends in godless controversy and useless discussion and debate that has no value of spiritual edification for people who are engaged in it. Others, on the other hand, take the position that the doctrine of predestination is so profoundly important to the complete perspective that we have in terms of our relationship to God and to our salvation that it would be a matter of wicked neglect to ignore or to denigrate in any way the importance of this doctrine. Now, I would take that position. I would say with Martin Luther that the doctrine of predestination is what Luther called the core ecclesia. Now, those Latin words mean the word core is the word, the Latin word for what? For the heart. And ecclesium is the Latin word for the church. And so what Luther is saying here, with the calling predestination the core ecclesia, is that the doctrine of predestination is the heart of the church. Now, if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that he was given at times to extravagance and to overstatements and to hyperbole, and perhaps you're thinking that this is a clear example of the great magisterial reformer's involvement in hyperbole. Because I wonder how many people today, if you ask them, is predestination the heart of the church? The very heart of the church? How many people would agree with that? I mean, what would you say about that? I mean, do you think, for example, that the doctrine of predestination is at the very core of Christian faith? Like I said, I've already tipped my hand. I've already shown my cards. I believe it is. I don't know of any doctrine that more clearly demonstrates our utter dependence upon divine grace and mercy than the doctrine of predestination. I don't know any doctrine that is more comforting to the personal struggle of faith that we endure than the doctrine of election. Now, I grant, beloved, with Luther and Edwards and Calvin and Augustine and the saints of history who believed that the doctrine of predestination was not a peripheral matter, a secondary or tertiary matter, but belonged at the very heart of our understanding of Christianity, that as strongly as they made that affirmation, they also, on the heels of that affirmation, gave sage counsel about the care that is to be given to this doctrine. Because this doctrine is so easily distorted. It is so capable of being misunderstood, and the misunderstandings that attend the wake of the doctrine of predestination can be misunderstandings that lead us into such a distorted view of God that God becomes almost demonic, or that this doctrine can lead us into such an exalted view of man that man becomes demonic in his quest to be God. There is much at stake in this doctrine. And as I said, there are times that it is so difficult that we have to be extraordinary in our sensitivity and our care in handling the matter. I don't know how many times I'm in situations where, like on radio interviews, call-in programs or so on, where I'll be sitting, I just had one of these the other night, sitting in a radio studio in Fort Lauderdale, and they had the open phone lines, and the people call in and they ask a particular question. And in this particular one came when the clock had just gone into the red zone, that is, there were less than 60 seconds left on the clock when the person asked their question. So I knew that whatever answer I gave had, by the nature of the case, to be extremely brief. I don't know how many times I've been in that situation where the last caller asked me about predestination. And I know I have less than 60 seconds. And I know that person has been waiting patiently for the opportunity to ask the question, and the last thing they want to get from me is a cop-out or an evasion where I dodge the question. But sometimes I have to do it. Anybody that knows me knows that I'm perfectly willing to discuss this doctrine until the cows come home, and so on. But if I have to give an explanation of predestination in 60 seconds or less, or be perceived as somebody who's evasive and copping out on the issue, I will choose the latter rather than the former. And I say to people, I would rather say nothing at all, give no answer to your question due to the time constraints here, than to give such a superficial response that I would be raising more questions that I would be answering and could lead you into serious, serious confusion. And so at the beginning of this series, where we are going to be studying the doctrine of predestination, I want us to be clear that we should proceed with great care and not jump to conclusions. I still see the image of Lance Ito in my mind after every session of the trial of O.J. Simpson, where he would dismiss the jury for the break or for the afternoon or whatever, and he would give them certain instructions, you know, don't discuss this among yourselves, don't come to any conclusions, and so on. And I couldn't get over how many times that charge was given to the jury. Now, I'm going to give you a charge now. You're going to embark with me now in the next few days on this study of predestination. I'm going to hold you to this, that you come with care, and if you miss a lecture, try to get that, or get a tape of it or something, so that so that we don't just do this with fits and starts and bits and pieces and end up in all kinds of difficulties. Because we're studying something that I believe is profoundly important to our understanding the character of God and the grace of God and our own salvation. And yet it is a volatile issue, and one by which many people have run into ruin by the lack of care and the lack of diligence in listening to the Word of God. So with those ground rules, let's begin with this assertion. Before we even get into definitions of predestination, let me just say this, that historically, virtually every denomination, virtually every church that has ever been formed that has had a confession of faith or a creed has developed some doctrine of predestination. Let me say it another way. Every Christian who's ever lived has some doctrine of predestination. It's not like we can say, well, Presbyterians believe in predestination and Methodists don't. Or Episcopalians believe in predestination and Roman Catholics don't. That's not the way it works. Every church has some doctrine of predestination. Now, not every church has the same doctrine of predestination. Not every Christian agrees with every other Christian as to their understanding of the doctrine of predestination. But the reason why I say all churches have a doctrine of predestination and all Christians have a doctrine of predestination is because the Bible has a doctrine of predestination. And any church body or any Christian individual that is trying to take seriously the content of the New Testament sooner or later must struggle with the doctrine of predestination. Because in the first place, the word predestination wasn't invented by St. Augustine or by Luther or by Calvin. It's a word that is found in the New Testament. So it's not something that is peculiar to some movement in church history apart from the apostolic age. The word itself, predestination, is a biblical concept. And if you are persuaded of the authority of Scripture, then you recognize that if you're going to submit to the apostolic word, then you too must have some kind of understanding of the doctrine of predestination. That's the first point. The second point is, this doctrine is not taught in a corner. Remember when Paul was on trial for his life before King Agrippa and Festus, and Paul bore witness to his conversion and to the truth of Christianity and called the king to believe in Christ and in his resurrection, and Paul said, you know, I know that you believe these things, for these things were not done in a corner. Christianity is not a mystery religion that has these secret rites that only the initiates are in on, and everybody else has no idea what's going on in these secret societies. And when it comes to the doctrine of predestination here, we're talking about a doctrine about which not only the Bible speaks and teaches, but it speaks and teaches openly. Not only openly, beloved, but frequently. And not only frequently, but in my judgment, clearly. So, if it's open, if it's frequent, and if it's clear, then it certainly behooves us to take it seriously and look hard at it. Let me direct your attention now to one section in the New Testament where we have this concept of predestination at least mentioned. If you'll open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, to the epistle to the Ephesians, to the first chapter, let me just read at the very beginning of this chapter the introduction that the apostle gives. Let me ask you to use your imagination. suppose that you're a member of the Christian community, not of the 20th century in America, but that you were a believer in the first century. In fact, that you longed for a word from Christ, an authoritative teaching, and that you knew that the chief apostle to the Gentiles was Saul of Tarsus. And the word has just come to you from the minister in your church in Ephesus that a circuit rider has just come to town with a manuscript addressed to all of the Christians in Ephesus that comes from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And so they're having a special gathering in the community where this epistle will be read aloud. And you're in that group, and you're hearing it for the first time. You've never had an argument about predestination. You've never been involved in theological discussion. You're just a brand new Christian in Ephesus, and you use your imagination. Try to get a virgin response, is what I'm asking, to this. Listen to how it goes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we call that? The intro, the salutation. Paul identifies himself as greetings. Now we begin the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Remember, you're back in Ephesus. And the very first statement of the body of the epistle that you've just heard from the apostle himself makes a reference to your having been chosen by God before the very foundation of the world. Does that get your attention? It's not like Paul's going to tack this on at the end of his epistle as a concluding unscientific postscript. He jumps to it right at the beginning. Well, he's not finished. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Period. You hear that? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Period. What's wrong with this picture? There's no period there. I tricked you. It's a comma. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Let me move over to verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you see that at the very outset of this epistle, Paul plunges into the depths and the riches of the doctrine of predestination? And he makes it central to his teaching, because the content of this predestination is not about the course of the stars. He's not talking here in the general terms of God's divine superintendence of providence of the universe, his governance over natural laws. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about a predestined salvation, by which from the foundation of the world, we who are believers were ordained by God that we should be saved. Now, what are we to make of this? That's the subject we're going to be looking at in the days to come. I just wanted to get the ground rules today that we understand that this is an important document, that it's a dangerous document, but that it is a biblical concept that we must wrestle with if we are to grow into maturity in Christ. How important is the doctrine of predestination to your faith or to your thinking? I know when I became a Christian, it wasn't very important to me at all. I thought that was something for the theologians to dispute. I felt like something like the man born blind who was giving his testimony. I didn't know anything about theology. I would just say with him, you know, all I know is I once was blind and now I see. I wanted to keep it simple. But questions kept arising about why do some people believe in Christ and others don't come to faith? And that bothered me. And the more I read the scripture, and the more I kept bumping up against this doctrine of predestination, the more I struggled. And I have to confess to you, for 5 years, the first 5 years of my Christian faith, I hated this doctrine. And I fought it. And when I was in seminary, I had a little card on my desk that I wrote on the card these words: "You are required to believe and to preach and to teach what the Bible says is the truth, not what you think it ought to be." Which was a note to myself to allow the Bible to subject R.C. Sproul to criticism rather than R.C. Sproul's criticizing the Scripture. And finally, reluctantly, I acquiesced to the doctrine of predestination. But I didn't like it. I said, okay, God, if this is true, I'll accept it, but I don't have to like it. But as soon as I saw it, I began to see its sweetness, its excellency, and its comfort. And now I have to spend my life repenting for the 5 years of resistance that I gave to it. But I hope that in this study, you will come to see these doctrines of grace as great comfort and wonderful sweetness to your lips.